You want to go ahead and take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 5.
I'm going to look at verses 1 through 6 here this morning.
And so we'll see here, Paul continues with his pleading for the Galatians, for them to understand the ramifications of what the Judaizers had been teaching them. Christ offered them freedom, while the law offered them bondage. The Judaizers, of course, had misrepresented the message of the gospel, and Paul had spent some time already correcting that error. And now he wants the Galatians to really understand what it would mean if they did decide to embrace the law rather than embracing grace. So I'll invite you to follow along as we read through verses 1 through 6 of Galatians chapter 5. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you that you do work through your word in our hearts. And Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts to your word today, that we would see the reality of this passage. Lord, that we would understand what Christ offers in freedom. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand this passage as it's meant to be understood, that we would not misconstrue it in any way. Lord, we ask that you would help us, that we would have the end result, that we would truly have faith in Christ alone. And Lord, that faith works out in such a way that we show love to you and to others around us. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do as we study your word today. Lord, as you use it in our hearts to cultivate within us a desire to please you better. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do, and we ask that you would be glorified through this time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. A young man in Casper, Wyoming, was looking for an income tax refund of $511 on his $8,000 salary. Now, this is kind of a little bit outdated of an illustration. He probably would have settled for even just the $500 or maybe even $450, but he was totally unprepared for a notice from the government asking him to pay overdue taxes and only 10 days to do so. The IRS claimed that he owed $755,935,575. Obviously, it was a mistake. There's no way he was going to owe that much on that small of a salary. But for a few moments, he was kind of very upset. The debt that we owe because of our sin is far greater. Yet we can say with confidence it's paid in full because of the finished work of Christ. We see in verse 1 of our text here, Christ has secured our standing. He is the one that has secured our standing. There is no greater joy than to know that we are in right standing with God. We would never have that confidence if it was based on our mediocre works, what we can try to come up with and say, this is what we're going to do to get to heaven. But since it is based on the righteousness of Christ, we can be confident that our standing is secure. We have nothing to worry about because our standing is based on what Christ has done and not on ourselves. First part of verse 1, we see Christ has freed us from slavery. He's freed us from slavery. The word that Paul uses often to describe our spiritual condition before coming to Christ is slavery. This is the idea of absolute bondage. No capability of even making decisions for oneself or the freedom to leave that bondage. What was it that so enslaved us? It was our own sin that held us in slavery. Jews understood the concept of slavery much better than we do. It's kind of a major theme that went throughout history for the Jewish people. Their ancestors were in slavery in Egypt for hundreds of years. Generations later, many Jews were taken off to Babylon and spent time as slaves there in captivity. Slavery was something that was very familiar to them. Even in the Roman world, it was ruling there in Paul's day. Slavery was just a normal part of life. The reality of slavery was something that Paul's audience totally understood. But he wants them to take that concept of slavery, and apply it to their own lives, spiritually speaking. He wants them to realize that without Christ, they're slaves to their sin. The death and resurrection of Christ was carried out in order to offer freedom. As Christ hung on the cross, as he took on himself our sin, Isaiah said, the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He sets us free from the punishment that we deserve for our sin. He did this so we could experience freedom, not so we could turn around and go back to being slaves. And that's what the Galatian believers are contemplating, they're thinking through this, and Paul is saying, you don't want to do this. And so he's still perplexed at how his audience and how they could possibly desire to go back to that slavery. Christ frees to give freedom. Now, we want to understand what Paul meant by freedom. This is a word that we hear a lot in our country. As much as we love the freedoms that are afforded us as citizens of the United States, and despite the fact that our founding fathers wrote the Declaration of Independence, Paul's mention of freedom has nothing to do with politics, and we want to understand that. It has nothing to do with politics. He is also not teaching that we're free to believe whatever we want. Some think that. Well, hey, we're free because of Christ, so let's just do and believe whatever we want. Some churches even hold to this type of thinking, and they refuse to come up with any type of doctrinal statement and say, this is what we believe. One commentator, even on this passage, said this: a church that is unable to define and maintain the doctrinal boundaries of its own fellowship, or even worse, that no longer thinks it's a task worth doing, is a church that has lost its soul. The proclamation of the whole counsel of God involves identifying and saying no to those forms of teaching that, if carried out consistently, would threaten the truth of divine revelation itself. And so as Paul writes about our freedom, he's always doing so within the framework of our relationship with Christ. So because of Christ, what are we free to do? Well, we're free to love God and love others. We're free to display joy in our lives. We're free to be at peace with God and with others. We're free to be patient with others. We're free to be kind toward others. We're free to display goodness in our lives. We're free to display faithfulness in our lives. We're free to be gentle with others. We're free to live with self-control. Now, most of you probably already know, hey, that's coming up in a few weeks, isn't it? Yeah, absolutely. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's what we're free to do. Maybe we could sum it up by saying, because of our freedom in Christ, we're free to glorify our God. Paul continues then in the second part of verse 1. Because of the freedom we have in Christ, he says, therefore, we're to keep standing firm. And so we see Christ provides for our steadfastness. The Galatian believers had been set free by Christ. And Paul says, stand firm and don't give up that freedom. Now, we're very much in tune with our freedoms in our country. And we're pretty quick to speak up when we suspect that those freedoms are being infringed upon. And I don't have any problem with that, and I think that's appropriate within the context of our country. But we don't want to pull Scripture out of context here and try to say that that's why we can do it. That's not what Paul is getting at. How are we when our freedom in Christ seems to be dwindling away? We might get all worked up about our freedoms in this country, but our freedom in Christ could be kind of getting yanked away from us and we don't even notice. Do we even pay attention to the drift of our heart into legalistic thinking? When someone wants us to adhere to their religious convictions without thinking through it for ourselves, do we possibly say, wait a minute, Paul told me to stand firm and not give up my freedom in Christ. The stability to stand comes from the gospel. Paul says, do not be subject again. Do not go back. That idea of being subject again is that idea of being entangled. That is what slavery does. It entangles us. The Galatian believers were considering what the Judaizers had to say. They were considering accepting for themselves the demands of the law. They were going to be in slavery once again. This time, yoked together with the law. Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Slavery is not enjoyable. And so Paul wants his readers to enjoy freedom that is found only in Christ. Having our sins forgiven and walking in newness of life. Then we see verses 2 through 4. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. It is sufficient. Over and over in this letter, Paul has been building the case for the fact that we are justified by faith plus nothing else. Nothing needs to be added to the sacrifice of Christ. Why? Because his sacrifice is absolutely sufficient. Paul is going to describe here the result of what happens if we try to add anything to Christ's sacrifice. We see verse 2, works cannot subsidize grace. Notice as Paul is addressing the Galatians, he says, if you receive circumcision. They hadn't done so yet. But because of the teaching of the Judaizers, they were considering this. They were thinking about, okay, this must be the direction we should go. But it was not just circumcision that they would be accepting, but really the entire Jewish religious system with the entirety of the law. What Christ offers is salvation. It would be of no good to the person who's going to rely on the law for justification. Mixing God's grace with human effort negates God's grace. We're all sinners. We're all in need of God's grace. Our sin debt is so great, we could never repay it. But God, in his infinite love, sent Jesus to earth to pay that debt. To claim that we're going to add to that payment that he has made is to say that we don't think what he's done is good enough. It would be saying, I don't think Jesus covered it all. God has said that Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient for salvation. So why would we question God? But yet so many people do. How many times do we feel the need to double check something that someone else has done? All the time. I all the time am checking our back door that we use frequently at our house to make sure it's locked before we go to bed. Why? Because lots of times in the evening, one of the kids will go out with the trash and they'll come back in and they will leave it unlocked. You know, the kids check on us at times too. Not in a good way. You know, we might have a dessert, which is pretty rare, and it's gone. And they'll say, let me see the package. I want to make sure. What, you don't believe us? You think that we're lying to you? You know, we're so programmed to question honesty and trustworthiness of other people. We don't trust others, which to some extent, let's face it, we're not trustworthy. Only God is, so we understand that. But what a shame it is when we carry that mentality over to our understanding of God. He has made it very clear that it is by His grace that we're saved and not by our works. But yet, we may be tempted to question God because that's our mentality. Let's not trust anybody. Paul says we need to trust God. In verse 3, we see works demand sinlessness. That's what going back to the law means. And so Paul wants the believers in Galatia to understand this. If you're going this direction, this is what it means. And so he points to the extreme measure in which someone must adhere to the law if that's the direction they choose to go. And so Paul is testifying again. It's not a new concept. It's something that he's been addressing all throughout this letter up to this point. No doubt had addressed it when he had spent time with them. He's referring specifically to the men that are considering being circumcised because of the Judaizers and the teaching that they were delivering. They had not made that step yet, but they're contemplating doing so. For them to do so, they would be saying that they needed to in some way do some type of work in order to more securely complete their salvation. They would be saying that what Christ accomplished through his sinless life, substitutionary death, and his resurrection was not enough. Paul goes a step further and he reminds them of what it meant if they took this route. What does it mean if someone says that their works will aid in their salvation? First of all, they are then saying that they want nothing to do with Christ. They might not realize it, but that's what they're saying. It's an all or nothing thing with Christ. You either accept his work on the cross as everything needed for salvation, or you reject it. There is no middle ground. The second thing that it's saying, if someone claims that their works are going to secure their salvation, is that they're going to keep all aspects of the law without exception and do so perfectly. You think any of them say, well, I think I can do that then. For a Jewish person or a Gentile that converts to Judaism, they're claiming that they're going to keep the law, the Old Testament law, with all its many do's and don'ts, and they're going to do it perfectly. Now, Paul knows what he's doing through inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he writes this letter. He's already addressed this issue. Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And so he's already quoted from the Old Testament and says, if that's the direction you go, you have to do it all. You can't leave anything out. If someone wants to be justified by the law, the natural result is a curse or eternal damnation. In order to be justified by law, one would need to keep every part of the law and not just the ones they choose to keep. Let's face it, we can look throughout the Old Testament law and we could say, you know, there's ones, sure, I can keep these, it's not a problem. I have no issue with this. There would be other ones, no, can't do that. I'm not going to be able to measure up there. There's no way. This same idea is addressed in James 2:10 as well. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. It's interesting that both Galatians and James are some early on New Testament books written. This was a big issue in the New Testament church. For these Galatians to embrace circumcision as required for salvation, they would be obligated then to keep every aspect of the law. The claim of the Judaizers toward the Galatians was that Paul did not adequately explain to them all the demands of the gospel. They would say, yes, we accept Christ as Savior, but you have to keep the law. You have to be circumcised. But here Paul turns that around and says to the Galatians that the Judaizers had not adequately explained all the demands of the law. They're leaving out some of this. They're leaving out that little word, all, of keeping every aspect of the law. If they were going to go with the law, they would need to keep it completely, without exception. And of course, no one could do that. And why would anyone want to? Why would anyone want to live like that? Living by grace and enjoying freedom is God's plan. That's what he wants us to have. And then in verse 4, we see justification by works severs one from Christ. And just in case you would take that as saying justification by works is a possibility, I put in parentheses attempted justification by works. And so I'm not at all saying that it's even a possibility, but you could say it this way. Attempted justification by works severs one from Christ. Our attempt at doing that, obviously we can't even be justified by works. We can't be without sin. The result of an attempt to justify oneself by works, here Paul says, is severing oneself from Christ. That word translated as severed could mean alienated. Paul has made an emphasis, you can remember, on the adoption as sons, being part of the family of God through faith in Christ. But now he's saying, those who choose works are severed or alienated from Christ. They are not part of God's family. To claim justification through the law is to sever oneself from Christ. The Judaizers were teaching a justification by law. Of course, they were not necessarily rejecting grace totally. They were just saying, let's add to it. Of course, they didn't understand grace. They were assuming that grace was not enough. They taught that keeping the law was an additional part that was needed in order to be justified. Paul's whole point in this letter is that justification is by faith alone. One commentator put it this way, whoever wants to have a half Christ loses the whole. Whoever wants to have a half Christ loses the whole. The Judaizers were seeking to be justified by law. They were encouraging the Galatians to be justified by law. Paul's main argument of the whole letter is that no one can be justified by law. We're justified by faith in Christ alone. Paul then makes the statement that those who are seeking to be justified by law have fallen from grace. That phrase is important to understand. Is Paul teaching that someone can lose their salvation? Of course, I'm sure a lot of you have heard that kind of teaching. Well, can we lose our salvation? Well, that'd be going against several other portions of Scripture, like John chapter 10, where Jesus says, "No man can pluck them out of my hand." Appealing to the law for justification, I would say, removes one from the realm of grace. They're no longer in the position in which grace or Christ is any benefit to them. They've determined that grace is not sufficient for justification. This is not the position that anyone should want. This is a position of hopelessness. For the one who has placed their faith in Christ alone and has been declared righteous because of Christ alone, they experience the joy of forgiveness of sins and a right standing before God. And then we see verses 5 and 6. Christ has provided the Spirit. He's provided the Spirit. This is almost kind of a springboard as to what's going to take place later in the chapter. Genuine believers have the indwelling Holy Spirit. As they seek to walk by the Spirit, they're given a calm assurance of His abiding work in their life as He strengthens their faith and points them to their hope in Christ. And so we see verse 5, the Spirit strengthens our faith. The Spirit strengthens our faith. Paul starts this verse by saying, "For we." He's addressing the Galatian believers, but he's including himself. He understands that what he's about to say is directed at believers and the hope that they have. He's careful to give credit to the Holy Spirit. Salvation is an act of God as the Holy Spirit works in a heart to draw them to Him in salvation. It is the natural inclination of our heart to think that we need to do something in order to earn our salvation. We think that we have to, in some way, do something. It is ingrained in us to work in order to have a blessing. That's kind of how life works in general. It's the Holy Spirit that teaches us to understand grace. It's an act of God that we realize we're sinners in need of His grace. And this happens by faith. We accept the message of the gospel by faith. We live each day by faith. Paul made much effort to communicate all throughout Scripture. Clear back, starting with Abraham, that one is declared righteous by faith. This is what he wants us to understand. As the Spirit works in our hearts and gives us the faith to believe, what does Paul say we're waiting for? The hope of righteousness. What does he mean by this phrase? What is the hope of righteousness? Peter says this in 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." So what Paul is saying here is that Spirit-filled believers are anticipating their inheritance in heaven. That's what they're looking forward to. That's what they're excited about. They're looking forward to the day in which they will be with their Savior in heaven. They're excited about the day in which they're not only declared righteous because of Christ, but they're glorified and have a new body. The day in which they no longer struggle with a sin nature and the evils that are abundant here on this earth. And then we see verse 6, the Spirit shapes our walk. The Spirit shapes our walk. Paul summarizes much of the preceding chapters with the first part of verse 6. What's he say here? "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. For those who are in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision," it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether or not someone is circumcised. It matters whether they are in Christ. Remember that phrase that constantly comes up. Have they by faith trusted in the finished work of Christ? Paul ends with what is going to take place in the life of the one who is trusting in the finished work of Christ. The result of faith in our heart is love for God and love for others. We don't naturally love God or love others. What are we natural at doing? We're very natural at loving ourselves. That's what comes naturally. We are all great at it. We don't have to work at it at all. We don't need to go to the bookstore and find a book on how to love ourselves. It comes naturally. We have a whole book here in front of us that tells us how to love God and love others. Because that's what we need. Much of the rest of this letter, it's going to be Paul's explanation on what that love for God and love for others is going to look like. And so he's just going to lay it out and give some real practical examples. What does this look like? We say, well, I want to be that way. It's only possible as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to cultivate that love. You know, unbelievers can try to live out the fruit of the Spirit. And in some small ways, they might be able to. But it's only as the Holy Spirit works in their heart to cultivate that, that it really happens. A young Roman man by the name of Adrian, he was part of the Praetorian Guard, had been a fanatic persecutor of Christians. But the calmness of courage of those he put to the torture impressed him. Adrian, brave himself, admired that type of bravery that he saw in those believers. In these Christians, he saw heroism greater than any that he saw out in battle. It was the year 280, and Adrian was 28 years old. His skill and daring had led to one promotion after another. Yet he could not get over this admiration that he had for those followers of Christ. One day he asked one of the Christians being tortured, "What gives you such strength and joy in the midst of your suffering?" "Our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we believe," was the reply. In a flash, Adrian made an important decision. He stepped to the heathen judge and declared, "Put down my name among those to be tortured. I also shall become a Christian." For 23 years after his conversion, Adrian suffered much, but he never flinched from his loyalty to Christ. In 303, he was killed. For 17 centuries since, he was the patron saint of soldiers. "Put down my name," was what he said. "I'm with them." The freedom offered through Christ in no way frees us from possible persecution that this life affords us. And so, although that might be what our country teaches when it comes to freedom, that, well, that means everything is going to be great, that is not the freedom that Paul talks about here. That is not the freedom we find in the Bible. What Christ offers is freedom from enslavement of our sin and a freedom to live pleasing to Him each day. That is the freedom that we should go on a rampage for. We should be excited about. We should be telling others about. And so, in what ways is your faith manifested in your life? Do you show through your faith that you're living in real freedom from bondage of sin? Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you and praise you that you do offer freedom through Christ. Lord, may we understand it fully, that each day we would seek to live for you. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit that works in our hearts and lives to change us, to take away that selfishness so that we would love you and love others. Lord, we ask for your grace that we might do that more fully. And Lord, that you would get the glory for it all. It's in Christ's name we pray.